We heard from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and what I want to do over the next few weeks is go through this little book in the New Testament called 1 Thessalonians. And first, I just want to set the stage in asking the question, why go through 1 Thessalonians? Why go through any book? Well, it's God's Word, and so it's there, and we need to attend to it and learn from it. But I was thinking about the fact that we've unveiled our new mission statement, which talks about being a worshiping community of growing disciples of Jesus, reaching out, engaged in mission. And we're going to find that there are quite a few themes in this book related to that. So that's one reason I thought it would be good to go through 1 Thessalonians and think about some of these themes of discipleship and mission, evangelism. But there's some other reasons as well, general reasons for going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. One of them is that it really does remind us of the proper motivation of being disciples of Jesus. We're going to look at the example of Paul, the apostle, and his leadership and how the gospel drove him in that as he focused on others. And it was just a great example of what a life pleasing to God looks like. So there's the example of Paul that we can look to in 1 Thessalonians. Secondly, it will push us toward a holy, countercultural life that hopefully the world will notice. There's a lot about persecution from the world here in 1 Thessalonians. But in the midst of that, they proclaim the love and grace of Christ and the truth of Christ to a watching world that was in many ways persecuting them. So I think that will be helpful to us as we think about what it means to be Christians in 2021 in a world that is often hostile to the gospel. So there'll be some things for us to learn from that. Thirdly, as we do this, we're going to find that there's so much future hope in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Later on, Paul is going to talk about those who have fallen asleep, and he's going to talk about the second coming of Christ as well. And so Jesus' return is our hope, ultimately, as believers. And so this motivates so much in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, hang in there, because Jesus is coming back. Be steadfast. And so that we'll find that motivation there in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Fourthly, and I think this is an important one, it comforts us as we grieve as believers in the face of death. Later on, Paul's going to talk about that very thing. As I mentioned, those who have fallen asleep. There was these questions about what happens when, you know, these people are dying. What's going on? You know, what's the big picture with it? So how can we have hope and comfort in the face of grief and death? Paul's going to get into that. It's a huge theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so I could go on with many more reasons to study this book. But I think there's just so much practical, as all of God's Word, there's so many practical things in it that really help us as we follow Jesus as his disciples today. Because as much as things change over hundreds of years, some things stay the same. And we're going to find that our world today is very similar to the world during this time of Rome and some of those influences that were present. Some questions for us to think about as we start in this book of 1 Thessalonians. And one of them is it possible for the Christian faith to survive and even thrive in a world that's indifferent and hostile? Sometimes we face indifference. You know, people don't care about God, right? They could care less. Other times they do care and they don't like what we have to say. So what does it mean for us as Christians to be able to thrive in this kind of world today? What does faith look like at home, at work, in other places where we find ourselves? What does the church need to look like to sustain this vision of being a people that not only survive but thrive in our world? So Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians helps us to answer questions like these. He has so many practical things to say. Little background on this book. Never want to start a book without at least talking about the context of it, what was going on, because that helps us to figure out some of the things that the author is saying. So I wanted to take just a couple of minutes to look at the background of this book. Thessalonica was the second largest city in Greece, and it was named after Alexander's, the Great's half-sister, Thessaloniki. Hope I pronounced that right. So he had a half-sister with that name, And so, therefore, the name Thessalonica was given. It was a natural port. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia in northern Greece. It was a very wealthy city. There was much commerce in Thessalonica. So they had wealth in this city with the commerce and trade. It was also a site of many temples who were dedicated to the service of a pantheon of deities. And so people were worshiping all these different deities in Thessalonica. And Christianity comes to this town, and we're going to see how that affects things. In many ways, I think we'll find that Thessalonica was very similar to the times that we are in today. Many deities, you know, so many things we can run after. Wealth, in America, we have a lot of wealth that a lot of the world doesn't have. Commerce. So some of the things that they're dealing with here are things that we deal with today. You'll notice that if you've read the book of Acts, that Thessalonica shows up in Acts 17. And if you're able to turn over to Acts chapter 17, I want to read the first 9 verses, first 9 verses of Acts 17. This gives us the backdrop of how the gospel came to Thessalonica as Paul was on his second missionary journey. And so if you're able to turn to the left, to the book of Acts, which tells the story of these missionary journeys of Paul. I'm going to read Acts 17, starting in verse 1, where it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Let's just pause for a second and pray before we continue. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this morning that is still as relevant as it was you know, when these events happened many years ago. I pray that you would send your spirit this morning to help us to understand what's written not only in Acts but also in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that you would open the eyes of our minds, our heart, to see the truth that's here. Help us to apply it as well as we walk out of this place. We need your help, and so we ask for it this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that one commentator writes about what's going on here in Acts 17. He says, "It's interesting to note that Paul's preaching was perceived as subversive. As we read in verse 7, they are all defying Caesar's decrees and saying there is another king, one called Jesus." He writes, Paul had obviously said enough for people to make the connection between a crucified Messiah and a reigning Lord, whose lordship encompassed every area of life. The gospel was somehow seen as a potential threat to the religious, economic, and political status quo. So true, isn't it, as you read the book of Acts and the gospel goes forth, there's constantly this tension with the authorities saying, "You are messing things up, people. Things were going along great, and then you bring this gospel in, this Jesus dude, and everything's going haywire." It's a common theme that would happen over and over when Paul would go from place to place where there would be an uproar in the city. Part of that was because of the Jewish belief that Jesus was not the Messiah, a belief that's still, for the most part, around today. But it's just fascinating to see how the gospel and King Jesus was a threat mainly to King Caesar. For someone to say back then that Jesus is Lord was treasonous. And so Paul and his followers were saying this loudly, preaching the gospel, saying that there is another king. And the establishment didn't like that very much. And so they were out to get him, if you will. And, you know, I was thinking about how, in many ways, this is becoming more true and true today in our times as the gospel is proclaimed. There is another ideology, the ideology of the world, that would say, who's this Jesus guy? This king is a threat. And so we feel it today that the fact that, I hope we do, that the gospel is countercultural. It presses against the idols of our time, the idols of tolerance and anything goes, that you can just believe anything. It's all good. There's no distinction. And so we come as Christians and say, well, actually, God says, and that can be very unpopular. And we feel that, whether it's at school, at work, where God has called you in various places to proclaim Jesus as Lord, sometimes really presses against the idols of our time. One of the themes of 1 Thessalonians we'll find is holiness. And so as we pursue that in Christ, there will just be some things that we can't take part in as Christians, that we have to take a stand at times and say, I just can't take part in that. Now, that means that we still love those around us. We don't, you know, shout at them and you know, try to get in conflict with them. But we lovingly, as Scripture calls us to do, we proclaim the truth in love. But there is a time that we're going to have to say, I just can't affirm this. And so that's going to put us at odds often with the culture that we are in, these new normals, especially in the area of sexuality or gender identity. That is just a new thing all around us, where there's these assumptions that there's not male and female, or you know, living out certain lifestyles are fine. And if you don't go along with that, you know, increasingly we're being attacked for that. And so we feel this tension. In chapter 4, Paul is going to talk about sexuality and the coming judgment that's coming. And that's not a popular message. You know, if you were to say today in our society, you know, that no, everything's not okay. There are things that God has said are sin, and that can make us unpopular at times. And so we're going to look at that in chapter 4. What does it mean to proclaim the gospel in that context? So I think we'll find that there's many things, and actually all the New Testament books, but especially 1 Thessalonians, that we are dealing with today. What does it mean for us to be salt and light in a culture that's confused in many different areas, especially around the areas of sexuality and gender? What does it mean to proclaim the truth in our time, just as Paul and the believers here were doing that? So you'll notice that Paul mentions, we'll get into the text now that we've had a little background. I just wanted to spend a little extra time doing that. But you'll notice that he begins by mentioning himself, Silvanus, and Timothy. You might be wondering who is Silvanus? Well, this is the Greek name for Silas. So this probably is a little more familiar to you, you know, Silas being present with Paul on some of his missionary journeys, he accompanying him in his second missionary journey, and he helped establish this church in Thessalonica, Silas did. There's also Timothy was there as well, an assistant to Paul. And so basically what happened is Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see what was going on and to report back. Paul was not able to be there very long. He was there in Acts for a little bit, and this church was established. But now Timothy goes back to give a report, and he comes back and he says, Paul, the believers there are standing in the faith. They are doing awesome. And so Paul is so encouraged by what is going on in Thessalonica. The believers were young in their faith, but they are sounding forth with the gospel. And Paul commends them for that. But yet, they still have questions. You know, one of the things that we take for granted today is that we have the full canon of Scripture. We have the full New Testament that we can look at. They didn't have that at that time. This was, you know, these letters were being circulated, and Paul is writing to answer some of these questions that they have. Paul specifically addresses them with the words grace and peace. In verse 1, this was a standard way that often Paul would open up his letters. So there's some of the background. I titled this message, How God Changes the World. And so I want to ask the question, how do we see the world being changed here in the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians 1? I just want to suggest two things. They're very simple, but yet we see them here. And the first is that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives and the church is created. The gospel creates the church. Secondly, the church proclaims the gospel to the world. So we see these two things here in 1 Thessalonians 1. The gospel comes to the Thessalonians and they are changed. And so they, as the church, are now living life together. And then they're proclaiming, number two, the gospel to the world. So how do we see the gospel of Jesus changing lives here and the church being created? Well, I already mentioned how the church was founded when Paul came in Acts 17, and how he was there for a short time, and he wanted to be with them longer, but Paul was a missionary. He was on these journeys, and so he had to go on to the next place. And so Timothy goes back to check on them. But Paul is asking all these questions. How is the church doing? Did it take off? Is it doing well? You know, they didn't have the internet back then. They couldn't shoot email to one another or a text. You know, they had to wait for a time to see how things were, and somebody reported back how things were going. Verse 2 says that Paul was constantly praying for them. You'll see that with the Apostle Paul. He was praying for the churches fervently that he had planted. And so he's doing this, and he's really celebrating their steadfastness in Jesus. So Timothy reports back that they were doing well, and Paul is elated. He gives thanks for them. And so Paul shared the gospel with them, and what happened? It changed lives. They were new people. They are now following Jesus because the gospel was proclaimed to them. And so the church is established here in Thessalonica. You'll see that Paul had a heart for the church. We should have a heart for the church. This is how God changes the world. Yes, there's other organizations, parachurch organizations, that are doing awesome work. And we need to be furthering them as well. But the church is primary and central to God changing the world. And so we know that this is how God so often works. And even parachurch organizations, you know, are often supported by churches and the work that's going on. And so there's a symbiotic relationship there with the work of God. It comes in many different ways, but the church is so important. And so Paul shares the gospel with them. They respond. Notice in verse 3, it says that they were steadfast. The NIV describes it as endurance. So these new believers are being tested. They're being persecuted. They're proclaiming King Jesus. And Paul says, good job. You're being steadfast. You're enduring for the sake of the gospel. And so he commends that. We also see their identity in verse 4. He describes them as brothers and sisters loved by God. Isn't that interesting that that is a primary identity marker? He says, my brothers and sisters loved by God. We need to hear that as well. Insert your name there. Whoever, Bruce, loved by God. Your name, loved by God. If you know Jesus, this is a huge identity marker. I think that's profound that he does that. Then he says he tells them that they are chosen. We see the doctrine of election here. God set his love on them. He called them out. So they responded, of course, but there's this idea that whenever the gospel goes forth, there are the chosen, the elect, that come to faith. Verse 4, as we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. And so God has chosen them. He has chosen us to come into the kingdom. Notice verse 5 says the gospel came to them, as I mentioned, not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy and in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So wherever God's word is preached with conviction in the power of the Holy Spirit, lives are changed. I think this is important as well, because we can start to think that Christianity is just a set of beliefs. And it is. It is a religion. But it's more than that. You know, Paul talks about elsewhere how it's in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so when it's proclaimed in power and in the Holy Spirit, eyes are opened. They see the need for Christ. I hope that encourages you because, you know, ultimately it doesn't come down to our own cleverness and ingenuity in sharing the gospel and sharing the truth. We share it in love and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we know that God does his work. But I think it's important for us to hear those words. That's our goal, not only in preaching here at New Song, but also as we go out to be sharing the gospel in power, not only in word, but also in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And so that is happening here. And Paul also talks about in verse 6, I want to mention or talk just a bit about what does it mean to be an imitator. Notice in verse 6, he says that, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. What does it mean to be an imitator of Paul, an imitator of Christ? Notice he says us. He's most likely talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy. What does it mean to imitate someone's faith? Paul also said this in 1 Corinthians 4. I wanted to read that real quickly. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 16. Paul said, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. He tells them to be imitators of himself. He also says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And I think that's the key here, what Paul is saying. Paul was not a perfect man. And so there probably were things in his life that were not worthy of imitation, right? Because he was a sinner. All of us are, no matter how long we have followed Jesus. But I think what Paul is saying, as he says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he's saying anything that you see good going on in my life because of Christ, you see me imitating Christ, imitate me. Watch what I'm doing. And so I think this is instructive that that's the key. Paul isn't perfect, but he's showing Christ-likeness. Think about a mentoring relationship that maybe you've had over the years with someone, whether it's in the faith, maybe it could be through work. There's someone that you have looked to in your craft. What is one common thing that we most often do? We like to imitate them, right? That doesn't mean that we become their clone and we're exactly like them. But if you have people in your life, in your job, or in your Christian faith, whatever it is, a mentor, if you will, one of the powerful things about that relationship is imitating. You know, we're looking to them, how they do things well, and we say, ah, I want to do that. And so this is what Paul is talking about, this idea of mentorship. He's mentoring them, and he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And ultimately, that's the important part, that Christ is central there. Part of our mission statement says that we are seeking to be growing disciples of Christ. So what Paul is talking about here is discipleship. He's saying mature believers need to be mentoring, be worthy of imitation so that others are looking at you and they're imitating your faith. I think this is so often what happens when we get together as believers, whether it's at Life Group or Women's Bible Study or Youth Group, whatever it is, there's this imitation going on that, and I think it works both ways. Often as older believers, we can look to younger believers and imitate some of the ways that they're following Christ. Often there's a zeal that's there that we can lose over time. So often when we see the faith of a younger believer, we're reminded, ah, yeah, I need some of that in my life. I need to be an imitator of that zeal. And so there's a back and forth as we model Christ with one another. And I think that's why it's so important that we do this, that there's discipleship, that we're in each other's lives. And so that's why we offer these opportunities for discipleship. It may not seem often that a lot is going on when you're hanging out with other believers or praying or talking about something in your life or talking about the sermon or whatever it is. But so much of that is powerful because we're life on life. We're imitating one another as we imitate Christ and as we see and are encouraged others following Jesus. And so we need that, these relationships, this discipleship. And so the gospel comes to Thessalonica. It changes their lives. That's the first thing that we've been seeing and the church has created. I want to share the second avenue that God changes by which he changes the world, and that's the church proclaims the gospel to the world. Look with me again at verses 7 to 10, where it talks about, Paul says, though that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Your faith has gone forth anywhere, so that we everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we have among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy were examples to these believers. And now it says in verse 7, they're an example to other believers. So this is how the gospel works. It comes to us. We receive it from someone else who are our example. And then we are examples to others. You'll notice also it says that the gospel is sounding forth from their faith in God. The NIV says rang out, or the gospel is ringing out. The Greek word here, which is used nowhere else, is the idea that it's sounding forth like a trumpet. It's sounding forth like thunder is the meaning of this Greek word. And so the gospel is making a noise. It's going forth here from Thessalonica. And Paul says, way to go. It is ringing out from your midst. Question for you and I is, can we say the same for New Song? Is the gospel ringing out? Is it going forth in Gretna? In Omaha, are we looking for ways to do that, not only on Sunday morning, but in other ways, to ring the gospel, to ring the bell, to sound forth like a trumpet, the love of Jesus? And so their conversion was more than just a change of mind or kind of a nice religious feeling, you know, where they are now going to church and, this is a good thing to add on to my life. But no, it's central. It is ringing forth from their lives as they're persecuted even. And so there's these reports coming back. And notice how Paul says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. It's kind of like a mic drop, you know, that nothing more needs to be said. Paul's like, I got nothing. Your faith is so strong. People are talking about it. Way to go. We don't have to say anything more. And so there's this resounding affirmation of the Thessalonians. But then notice also these three verbs that are used in verse 9. It says they turn to God, number one, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and then number three, to wait for his Son from heaven. It sounds like a pretty good life motto or another mission statement, right? Turn, serve, and wait. That seems to be the Christian life in a nutshell. We turn from idols to the living God, and then we serve. That's what we're doing in the church week by week. We love the church. We serve God. We serve one another. And we wait for the coming of Jesus. Again, here's that theme of that we're going to look at later. Of Jesus is coming. And so this motivates us to serve Jesus. So I just think that's profound there. These three verbs, turning, serving, and waiting. Are we doing that? Have you turned to Jesus, first of all, for salvation? That's the start. But then after that, serving and waiting for his Son from heaven. It also talks about how people were dying later on, and Paul is addressing this. We're going to talk about this. There was some confusion as to what happens when these people were falling asleep, as Paul says. And so in chapters 4 and 5, Paul is going to explain death, what is the hope that we have as believers, and he's going to talk about the coming of the Lord in more detail. And so we'll look at that. Verse 10 then talks about how Jesus was raised from the dead and how he will deliver us from the wrath to come. Again, that's not a very popular topic. If you were to say to people, there's a wrath that is coming and you can be shielded from it by turning to Jesus. Sometimes that's often not popular because people don't want to hear that there's a coming wrath for their sin. But yet this is what God's word says. And so it points that out in verse 10. It's very countercultural. Even in our times today, that sin will be punished. That's why Jesus had to take the punishment upon himself for our sin. There had to be a propitiation or a satisfaction. And so this is what Jesus did on the cross for you and I. And so the whole point verses 7 to 10 is that the church here is trumpeting the gospel to the world. Paul is commending them for doing this. And so another question is, would God commend us at New Song for doing this? Would he commend us for trumpeting the gospel to the world around us? Something to think about. The last part of our mission statement says we're striving to be engaged in mission. And I think much of what chapter 1 talks about is just that. That's what we're seeking to do. We're seeking to take the gospel to our community and the world around us. And so this passage is telling us that it's important. We talked about how our mission statement is not just a fun little sentence that we kind of thought up. The goal is to have it be grounded in Scripture. And so we see in God's Word over and over that we're to be trumpeting, we're to be sharing, we're going to be engaged in the community and in the world around us so that the gospel can go forth. So that's why part of what I talked about last week is that we're going to spend the next year or so really focusing on prayer once a month, especially on Sunday morning, to come together to pray for our community, to pray missional prayers, asking God to move. And so I'd invite you to be a part of that as we start having these Sundays. Why? Well, it's so that the gospel will have opportunities to go forth. And that's been something that we've been trying to figure out and continue to figure out here at New Song. What does it mean for us to be missional in our community and in our world? And so are we hungry for this? Do you have a desire to see God move in our church, to see him move in our community? And so we need to be praying. We need to be hungry for this. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I hungry for this? Or am I just okay with the status quo? Not that we're doing anything wrong. None of this is about, you know, do better, do more. But it's just continually as a church focusing on what are the important things that we're supposed to be doing. We worship. This is the fueling station, right? On Sunday morning, how do we continue to make worship meaningful? We'll be talking about that. How do we disciple? How do we help one another be followers of Jesus? And then how do we go? How do we go forth? What does it mean for us to reach out as God's people? Are we hungry to see people converted to Christ here in Gretna? You know, I think that's so often something we don't even think about. Like, you know, are we seeing people come to Christ? And often I think the answer is no. And again, some of that is back to how it's just hard. In our day and time, it's always been hard to reach out. But we need to be praying for these opportunities to see people come to Jesus, to turn from idols, from dead idols, the things they're pursuing, whether it's sports, an identity in the community that often can be central in a place like ours. And so there's that identity, but they don't know Jesus. Are we hungry to see Jesus at work and his power going forth? And so I think we're going to find that 1 Thessalonians is a model in looking at what true discipleship looks like. What does it mean for us to spur one another on as believers? But then also, what does it mean for us to reach out, to proclaim the gospel to the world around us? So I think we see two of these things prominently right in the first 10 verses. This discipleship, this mentoring, this imitation. We need to be together seeking that, but then also reaching out as Paul is commending them. It's interesting, it doesn't say how they were doing it, which I think in many ways can be instructive. It's not about a formula, but it's each church figuring out what does it mean to sound forth the gospel, to see it go forth in each community. And so that's what we're seeking to continue to ask God for wisdom in. And so one final thought as I close. John Stott has a commentary, and he says, he has two points that stand out to him in this passage. He says, the church which receives the gospel must pass it on. That's the first thing. If we have the gospel, we have to pass it on. But then secondly, he says, the church which passes on the gospel must embody it. So we receive it and we pass it on, but then we also embody it. We live it out. So there's that feedback loop, I guess. We have it, we grow, we go out, and we embody it. When we go back and forth, reaching out to the world around us. These are two key aspects of Christian mission, a church that passes it on. And so my challenge to each one of us this morning is that we would be a church that not only embodies the gospel, We're pressing on with one another, but we're also pressing forth so that it goes forth beyond our four walls. May God give us wisdom to know what that looks like. And only He knows. Only He has that figured out. And so we pray to Him and we ask Him for wisdom. May we do that together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these first few verses of 1 Thessalonians. You give us a model of not only discipleship and the gospel taking root in Thessalonica, but also how it's sounding forth and making an impact in the world around Thessalonica. I pray that that would be the case, that that would be our desire as New Song as well, and that you would help us to be faithful so that if a letter was written about New Song from someone like Paul, they would say, way to go. You're doing it. Keep going. Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit and in your power to be a church that does this. For we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.